I would ask you to turn with me once again to Revelation chapter 5 as we continue our study through the book of Revelation. This morning we'll be focusing our attention once again on verses 8, 9, and 10, particularly on verses 9 and 10. But to pick up our context, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 7. Then one came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. What is the central message of the Bible? Is its central message not salvation through Jesus Christ? He is the mediator of the new covenant. That means he is the one who initiated it. He is the one who fulfills it. And apart from his work, there is no hope for mankind, for men are lost in their trespasses and sins and would be eternally separated from God and damned to hell to suffer forever, as we just read out of the Heidelberg Catechism this morning. Jesus is the one who overwhelmingly conquered all of the enemies of God in order that the peace treaty that he made between God and man would be able to be kept, and that through him, you and I would also be more than conquerors. The way that we as men understand creation and history is that we look back and simply observe what has already occurred. That's all we can do. We look at what has already occurred and we try to process it and put things in their logical order. But that is not the way Christ understands creation and history. Christ does not have to look back and see what has happened in order to understand it and make sense of it, because creation and history proceeded from him. He is its author. He is its originator. He is its establisher. Remember, dear ones, that when God created at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, we see that the Holy Spirit did what? He proceeded from the Father and the Son. That is to say that he carried out what the Father and Son decided would occur. And so we can see that Christ's understanding of creation and history does not originate from history itself, but from the fact that he is the one who originated the plan in the first place, of which history is only simply the backward observation. And so, for anyone to understand history accurately, it must be seen in the light of God's providence, the unraveling and outworking of the plan of God. To try to understand history in any other way is flawed, and it is wicked, and it is evil, and it will lead you to many wrong conclusions. Christ's understanding of creation and history does not start with creation and history. It starts with Himself. And remember that nothing takes Him by surprise. Have you ever been surprised? I dare say every one of us are surprised every day by what the events of that day hold for us. We have no idea what the day holds. So we are constantly being surprised. And some of those surprises are not good surprises. It's not like birthday surprises. But they are disorienting surprises. Because they are surprises that throw us. They are surprises that turn out to be a burden to us, a grief to us, a weight to us. But nothing takes Christ by surprise. And that, in and of itself, ought to be a very steadying influence to us. That the things that occur to us are simply outworkings of the unraveling of the plan which He fixed and determined before anything even came into existence. And it could not be any other way. Remember that. And so, when He stepped forward in our text in verse 7, and He took the scroll out of the hand of Him who sat on the throne, what He was doing was stepping forward to take His rightful place. His rightful place as the great reason of the drama of human history. Jesus is the core of the unfolding and unraveling of the drama of human history. Your history. Your history. Your history. And my history. We think of our lives as being primarily about us. You are fixed as the center of your realm, and you cannot help it. You cannot do anything else but look outward from your vantage point. And so you automatically think about life primarily in terms of how it affects and impacts you. You can't help it. But dear ones, that is the wrong way to look at life. Because things are not primarily about you. They are primarily about Christ. Christ as our Creator. Christ as our Redeemer. Christ as our beginning and our end. And what we see unfolding then in this fifth chapter of the book of Revelation was only that which was already foreseen. That Christ would take His rightful place on the throne, that this was being looked forward to for generations, centuries, and millennia. It was expected that this would happen because all of creation was made for Him. He is ultimately its purpose. He is the reason for your existence and my existence. Look with me, if you would, at Daniel chapter 7. and skipping to about the middle of the chapter. Look with me down at verse 9. Daniel is describing a vision that he had, and he said, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened, and I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." It is all about Christ. Daniel was foretelling here in this passage the great event of what we see described for us in Revelation chapter 5. Here we see the Son of Man shown to be the victor to whom is given the spoils. That to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion. The spoils of the conquest of the battle that is now being carried out on the stage of human history for the souls of men. He has won the right to claim a people for himself out of every language, and that those people would pay him homage as their suzerain king. He is the great king, and we are his vassals. We are the conquered ones. He allows us to rule, but we are only allowed to rule in His name for His glory, and we must pay Him tribute. If you have studied the Middle Ages at all, you will recognize this, that this is very familiar to us, this form of great kings and lesser kings, that this was commonplace throughout Britain and the continent of Europe, and goes even much further back in history, all the way to the time of Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, and earlier, into the days of the Egyptian Empire. But this great king, this one whom we serve as our suzerain, does not rule over us oppressively like many other human suzerains ruled, but he grants us value and dignity. Value and dignity that we do not deserve. But he nevertheless is pleased to bestow these things on us. He calls us kings and priests, whose job it is then to serve him. We're vassal kings who rule his domain under him. That when he gave the dominion mandate to Adam in the garden and said, "Take dominion over all the earth and subdue it," he was only ruling as a vassal king. And now we too rule as vassal kings. We remember that we are under His dominion and we pay tribute to Him, and we remember that we rule under Him and our kingdoms only belong to Him ultimately and truly. And we are priests. We are His priests, and that we offer sacrifices to Him. And what sacrifices do we offer Him? But the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, our prayers. The harps and the golden bowls of incense, these are the sacrifices that we offer to Him as His priests. But we must remember, dear ones, we are His kings, His priests. We must rule according to His will. We must sacrifice according to His delights. And His rule is His commandments. We must rule by His commandments. His rule needs to be our rule. His delight is the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And so, when we are told that those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, this is precisely what is meant. That we must rule according to His rule. That we are to always, ever, only offer to Him those sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving that are fitting to Him according to His will. That we don't get to make things up regarding our worship of Him. Something that is difficult for us to grasp the significance of is the reality that we, as we join together to worship Him as a congregation, are joining in the worship that is already going on in heaven. That right now, this morning, our worship of God is mingling in with the worship of the angels as it is going on right now before the real throne of God in heaven. Our worship this morning is being carried to God in golden bulls right now. If any of you have had the opportunity, the blessing, the privilege really, of reading through the history of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the aspects that we see very prominent amongst the Jewish community was this very dimension, that there are angels observing what's going on in the human realm, that they take what we're doing here and they carry it to heaven. And they take those answers from God and bring them back to us again. And that's what we believe is happening when we read the Scriptures for help, for comfort, for solace, for wisdom. That the angels of God have left the throne of God, that He sends them with specific help to us to empower these words, that as we read them, they're actually able to enlighten and enliven us. That this is really going on. That this is a vibrant, vital activity. It is not just an exercise in futility. And this ought to save us from a sterility in our prayers and in our worship. And then He came, it says in verse 7, and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, evidencing that He won. He won the right to rule. And the spoils of the war are the souls of the redeemed. You and I are the spoils of which Christ now claims. We are His. We belong to Him. And when He had taken the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And what did they do? They sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." They sang a new song. The new song is mentioned throughout the Old Testament. Seven times throughout the Old Testament, the new song had already been sung. In Psalm 33, Beginning in verse 1, the psalmist writes, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him," what? "A new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." And in Psalm 40, beginning in verse 1, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps." And then what did He do? "He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord." And in Psalm 96, and in verse 1, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all people." And in Psalm 98, in verse 1, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. The Lord has made known His salvation. His righteousness He has revealed in the sight of the nations." And in Psalm 144, and in verse 9, the psalmist writes, "I will sing a new song to you, O God. On a harp of 10 strings I will sing praises to you, the one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David, his servant, from the deadly sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood." And in 149, "Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and His praise in the assembly of His saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise His name with a dance. Let them sing praises to Him with timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation." And one last passage, Isaiah 42. And beginning in verse 5, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, and His praise from the ends of the earth." Each time the new song is sung, it is used in reference to God's redemptive and creative works. The new song celebrates the making of the covenant, and it foretells the coming of Christ to bring salvation to the nations and universal victory to the godly. As the canon of Scripture developed, it always corresponded to some new stage in redemptive history. In other words, we see the Scriptures detail for us the saving acts of God that are directed toward His people at various times, such as the saving of Noah and his family from the floodwaters, the deliverance of Moses and the Israelites from Egypt, their journey through the Sinaitic wilderness, their conquest of Canaan, David's kingship, Solomon's kingship, and so on and so forth. And this has always been set against the backdrop or the face of the hostility of Satan. The thing is, Satan's hostility is always disguised behind some human agent or agents. Whether that agent was Cain, or the wicked people of Noah's day, or the wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the Egyptians, or the Persians, or the Chaldeans, or the Romans, or whomever, We must see Satan behind all of these things, and that he is oppressive and tyrannical, wicked and malicious. And it is demonstrated over and over again that God's people did not accomplish their own salvation. They could never have conquered their adversaries in their own strength. They never did. And so we remember, dear ones, that Christ has purchased his people, us, out of the nations. Not only did he redeem us from sin in general, but he enables us to fulfill God's original dominion mandate. That is, that as the second Adam, that is Christ, enables his people through the new creation, invigorating them through saving grace, that we are able to fulfill now what Adam was originally given and failed at, to make this world a garden, to make it a paradise. And the way in which we do this is as we operate as kings and priests under him, and we make our families submissive subjects to Christ. And together, these little kingdoms, these domains, these dominions, offer the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to him regularly. And that we would remember that all of the events of our lives were ordained by God for our salvation. That everything that has occurred to you was carefully engineered by God in order to bring you to saving faith in Christ. And once that was accomplished, all of the rest of providence, as it is unraveled for us, is to further that redemptive work, that salvific work, in what we call sanctification. That the dominion, the lingering remains of sin in us, is further dealt with by the sanctifying work of Christ. So many times through the rod of affliction, but also through the blessing of prosperity as it's blessed by Christ. But remember, dear ones, that providence, whether it's pleasant or painful, is always directed towards you for your good. And so take courage then, dear ones. Our Redeemer ever liveth and sits at the right hand of God. He has taken his rightful place at the right hand of God. And he stands ready to give you the help he knows you need. Because remember, the plan is his. And so the help is already available. You have only to ask for it. And he will send his holy angels to strengthen and encourage you, to give you the help you need to fulfill his redemptive work in your life. And so, pray then, dear ones, that the Lord of Providence will release that help to you according to your need in its proper time. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to you that we can see laid out for us this activity at your throne, where it's surrounded by holy angels and the saints that have gone before us. And that our prayers are brought right to your throne, carried by your holy angels and golden bowls, that they are precious in your sight. They are like a pleasing aroma. And so I pray, Father, that we would take heart, that we would find our courage in that we are never far away from your thoughts, that you are never out of our prayers' reach. So I pray that you would strengthen each one of our prayers, that you would teach us to be a praying people. In Jesus' name, amen.